We need to pray. Let's do that together. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you this evening to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape us and fashion us into the likeness of your Son, that the light of Christ might be seen in us today, in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all of your purposes for your glory. If ever there was a time, O Lord, that we needed you, it is now. As we come to your word, we beg that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are soft and malleable, in lives that are ready to be devoted to you for your glory. Lord, we can't accomplish the things that need to be done in us and through us. You must accomplish them. And you do that by your Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, even this night. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a burden this evening. Address with you the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I feel a need to address these things to my own heart, my own life, and I trust these will be good reminders for you as well. I want to ask you this question, Christian. If the Holy Spirit were not at work in your life, what would you miss? What would you miss? Think about that for just a few moments. If there were no Holy Spirit at work in your life, even now, what would be absent from your life? In Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. I read the first two verses. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, and Paul came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, some Jesus followers. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to Paul, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Those disciples at Ephesus may be very much like us at times. Maybe you find yourself to be a practical atheist when it comes to the Holy Spirit, or maybe an agnostic. Do you believe that there is such a person as the Holy Spirit? And more than that, do you depend on him and his work on a daily basis? That's where I want to go tonight. There's some reasons that you or I may be agnostic or atheistic as it comes to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're unaware of the Spirit's work and our desperate need. Maybe you just don't know what the Bible says about what the Holy Spirit does and how desperately we need his work. It could be that the Holy Spirit is misunderstood. Perhaps some think of the Holy Spirit as some impersonal force, like Star Wars. It obeys your commands, and yet it sort of controls you, and it's this thing that's out there in the rocks and the trees, and we sort of tap into it like some mystical energy. Perhaps you've thought that the Holy Spirit's workings were related most directly to your inner feelings and impressions. So you have to seek and find what the Holy Spirit's doing by determining how you feel at a given moment. Maybe you've thought of the Holy Spirit as something like the Christmas spirit, you know, a mood we sort of get into at various times. Maybe you've avoided thoughts about the Holy Spirit because of things like wild charismatic theology. Maybe you have come in contact with Benny Hinn and want to run as far away from the Holy Spirit as you can because you associate the Holy Spirit with things you see on television. Maybe you've known people who have sought experiences for experience's sake and have said, "I don't want any part of that." Maybe you have known mystics, those who follow their own inner impressions and feelings with no care whatsoever about what the Bible actually says. None of those are good reasons to not know who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So we want to pursue tonight a biblical thought about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. I want us to run away from ignorance and atheism and misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. We have so much to gain from rightly understanding the Spirit's work, and we have so much to lose by not understanding the Spirit and His work. We need to recognize how desperate we are for otherworldly, supernatural power that the Holy Spirit does in and through the lives of believers. I want to look at a promise that Jesus made to His disciples. And we'll be looking together at John 14. You can turn in your Bibles there. I want to look at what that promise meant for Jesus' disciples and what it means for us today. We'll be focusing on verses 16 and 17. And I think we should start in verse 1 in our reading. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. This is the last evening that He gets to spend with them. He knows that He is going to the cross, and yet Jesus has deep compassion and care for His disciples in these moments. It is Jesus who is about to suffer. It is Jesus who will go alone to the cross, and yet it is Jesus who compassionately cares for His disciples in these words. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus is leaving. If you can put yourself in the disciples' sandals for a few moments and think about what it would have been like to walk around with God incarnate. The second member of the Trinity who took on flesh so that he could come and spend 33 years on this earth, dwell among us, and go to the cross. The disciples don't understand the cross at this point. They don't understand why Jesus has to leave. Perhaps they misunderstand why he is there to begin with. And Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost and to lay down his life for his sheep. And Jesus is telling the disciples, "I'm about to leave. I'm going away." And they say, "Well, can't I come with you?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Can you imagine being one of the disciples in the upper room? And the one whom you have come to love, the one whom the world has come to hate, the one whom the religious authorities are about to murder, and he's about to leave you. In verse 33 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." What a blow. We have followed you everywhere. You asked us in John chapter 6, after all of the crowds left, you started saying difficult things, and you asked us, are you going to leave too? And we said, no, you have the words of life. Where would we turn? These men who have followed Jesus would continue to do so. In verse 34, Jesus says, "I give you a new command, love one another." Verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later." Listen to Peter. "Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. And in John 14, Jesus needs to comfort the disciples. They are in need of the knowledge that Jesus imparts to them, that he will not leave them as orphans, but he will go away and he will ask the Father to provide for them another helper. Think of the things that Jesus said would occur. "I'm going to leave. I'm going to ask the Father. He will send to you another helper." In verse 12, Jesus tells the disciples, "If you believe in me, the works that I do, you will do even greater works." He told the disciples, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And he said in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The disciples had enjoyed unprecedented interaction with God in the flesh. What would they be like when Jesus left? From what we've seen of the disciples to this point, could we possibly imagine that they would be men of such strength and conviction and unwavering fidelity that the world would be turned upside down by their ministry? Would we suspect that of these men? Where would they get the courage and the strength and the power to do the things Jesus said they would do? To do works greater than the ones Jesus accomplished? If Jesus leaves and they were left to themselves, how in the world were they going to do things better than Jesus did? If they were left to themselves, how were they possibly going to keep his commandments? How were they going to love one another? It was hard work just to keep them from being at each other's throats while Jesus was with them. How are these things possible? How would they be able to pray in such a powerful way that when they prayed in Jesus' name, it would be answered? It is all found in Jesus' promise of another helper. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Who is this helper? This word helper that Jesus uses is sometimes translated comforter or advocate. Some of you may have the word paraclete in there. That's the actual word that's used. There's not really one good English word that captures all that the Holy Spirit is. This is a person who comes alongside another as an advocate and a support and a help. And the disciples needed help. The disciples were going to need a lot of help. And the disciples were going to need an advocate. And the disciples were going to need a support. Jesus promises one who will have a personal relationship to the disciples, who will be all these things for them. And he promises them that this helper, this advocate, would be with them forever. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity that Jesus is describing. And what Jesus will ask the Father to give to the disciples is not a feeling, not a force, but a person. We're going to talk a little bit about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you got a note sheet as you came in or can look along with somebody. There are references on the screen behind me. We're going to move through these a little quickly, so you shouldn't have to write things down. They should all be there for you. If you didn't get a note sheet, it's available on the web with all of the scripture references here. The Holy Spirit is a person. How do we know that? From the scripture, first of all, the Holy Spirit is given a number of names. He is called the Spirit of Truth. He is called the Holy Spirit. He is called the Helper, the Comforter. He is called the Spirit of our God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has attributes of personality. He can be grieved. He can be resisted. He can be quenched. The Spirit is also given attributes of deity, not only in the names that we just referred to, but also in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he is set in apposition with the title the Lord. He is called the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit's relationship to the Godhead is important. The Holy Spirit is not a force wielded by the Father and the Son, but is a person co-equal with the Father and the Son. He is sent by the Father, according to John 14:26. He is commissioned in Jesus' name, and he is also said to be sent by the Son. And the Spirit, according to the Scripture, has his desire set on bringing glory to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Who is this Helper? This Helper is a person. This Helper is the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the promise that Jesus gives about this Helper? What is it the Spirit is to do in and through the disciples? Well, there are four aspects to this promise that we find here in verses 16 and 17. Number one, this promised Spirit would be with Jesus' disciples forever. Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. This is a terribly important phrase that Jesus uses and very comforting for the disciples. As Jesus is leaving, Judas is about to betray him, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. They have had God the Son in their midst, but soon they will have God the Spirit in them. Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. The promise of the Spirit to the disciples that he would be with them forever and not leave them would be tremendously comforting. And on the night before Jesus himself would go to the cross and be abandoned, he gives comforting words to his disciples that they will not be abandoned. There's a second aspect to this promise that Jesus gives. It is that this promised Spirit would set Jesus' disciples apart from the world. This promised Spirit would set Jesus' disciples apart from the world. Look at verse 17. He is called the Spirit of Truth. And the world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. The world cannot receive this person. This person, this Holy Spirit who will be with the disciples forever, is not from the world. He is otherworldly. There is a dividing line between the follower of Jesus and the rest of the world. This is a defining mark of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. You have the Spirit of God. I want to look together at a few scriptures. Let's start with Romans chapter 8. There are two types of people in the world, those who have the Spirit of God and those who do not. Listen to the way Paul describes this. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God, here called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit who gives life to our mortal bodies and dwells in us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, the presence of the Spirit of God marks out those who belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know what this verse is saying? If the Spirit isn't there in the heart, if the Spirit does not indwell a person, they cannot understand spiritual realities. Many have made the illustration that it is like an AM station or an AM radio trying to pick up an FM signal. A natural man, an unspiritual man, without the Holy Spirit, doesn't get spiritual realities. And when the Holy Spirit indwells a person, spiritual realities make sense. And it's not as if the truths of the Bible are nonsensical or illogical. It is simply that dead men don't understand. Spiritually dead people don't understand spiritual realities. And spiritual life is required for the understanding of spiritual realities. The Bible begins to make sense with the presence of the Spirit of God. True followers of Jesus are those who have Jesus' Spirit. You read Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The whole issue of being born again is the work of the Spirit, and it is the defining mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ. This presence of the Spirit that Jesus promises in John chapter 14 would set the disciples apart from the rest of the world. It would make them different. There is a third aspect to this promise. It is also found in verse 17. It is that the promised Spirit would interact in ways that would be familiar to the disciples in John 14. The disciples would no doubt be aware that the Spirit was actively involved in the Old Testament. They would be familiar with their scriptures. They would know what the Holy Spirit was doing in and through people in the Old Testament. And Jesus says in verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, the world can't receive it. It does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you." This aspect of the disciples' relationship to the Holy Spirit is in keeping with Old Testament believers' interaction with the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not use future tense verbs here to describe you will know the Holy Spirit and He will abide with you. He says, you do know the Holy Spirit because He abides with you. And Old Testament saints would have been familiar. I want to just overview with you some of the things the Holy Spirit was responsible for in the Old Testament. He was active in creation. By the way, I need to remind myself to be in the habit of referring to the Holy Spirit as He, not it. Right? He was active in creation, Genesis 1, verse 2. He was active in instructing Old Testament saints. He enabled the interpretation of dreams. He empowered people for service in the Old Testament, both in the construction of the tabernacle and the construction of the temple. The Holy Spirit is said to give men ability and skill in all kinds of metalwork and woodwork. He spoke through the prophets. When the prophets spoke, it was God's words by the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. The Holy Spirit is said to be the one who protected the people of Israel in the Exodus. The Holy Spirit was responsible for anointing Israel's leaders. The Holy Spirit specifically anointed Moses and the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. The Holy Spirit anointed Joshua and Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Saul and David. You may remember that Saul's kingly anointing for service of God's people was taken away. And when David was anointed with the Holy Spirit for service as king over God's people, you may remember that in Psalm 51, he prayed, "Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." He saw what had happened to Saul, his predecessor, and he didn't want that taken away from him. We also see the Spirit interacting in ways that would be familiar with the kinds of powerful things that Jesus did. Think about the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit is prophesied to be that Jesus would be the servant of Yahweh and that the Spirit would dwell on him and work through him. In Luke 1:35, the Spirit is said to be active in the conception of Jesus. Matthew 12 tells us that the Spirit was active in the earthly ministry of Christ. It made blasphemy of the Spirit possible in Jesus' earthly ministry. If the Spirit was at work through Jesus, Jesus said it was possible to blaspheme the Spirit's work. In other words, when you saw Jesus working, in some sense, it was the Spirit of God working in and through him. Luke 4 tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove at his baptism. 1 Peter tells us that the Spirit was responsible for Jesus' resurrection. Throughout Jesus' ministry, power from the Holy Spirit was given him for the working of miracles. And we see that same work evident in the ministry of the disciples. As they followed Jesus around and Jesus sent them out to cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead, it wasn't by their own power that they did these things. It wasn't by mind control or the assembling of all of the photons in space in just the right way to make things happen. No, this was the power of the Holy Spirit working through the disciples. As they watched Jesus work, they worked, and supernatural, miraculous things transpired. As Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room on his last evening with them, and he's telling them that the Helper is going to come, you're going to do greater works than you've seen so far, and I'm sending you a Helper. They would be familiar with the kind of power that they've seen to this point. Whether they knew to attribute all these things to the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But they were familiar with the kinds of things the Holy Spirit was doing already. In John 14, the Holy Spirit has promised to teach the disciples, to bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus taught them. They were liable to forget the details of their earthly ministry with Jesus, but the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all of those details so that they could establish God's church with the truth of what Jesus did and who he is. Acts 1:8 tells us that the Spirit gave them power for witness even to the ends of the earth. They received power to do miracles. Stephen in Acts 6, Paul in Romans 15. Paul gives the Spirit credit for the demonstration of power in ministry in 1 Corinthians 2. And they leaned on the Spirit for boldness and power in proclamation of the gospel. The disciples were familiar with the otherworldly power that the Spirit provided. They were familiar with the kinds of things that Jesus was able to do, and the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit would empower them to do. Similar kinds of miracles after his death and resurrection. Raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. And this was an important aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. They would do these things so that after Jesus is off the scene, people would see the disciples doing the same kinds of things Jesus did that couldn't be explained in any other way. And they would know these men were with him. They still have the kind of power that Jesus exhibited in his earthly ministry. And the Holy Spirit, by doing that, established the church in its fledgling days. But a change was coming in the way God's Spirit would interact with his people. And that change is indicated in verse 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you." Jesus changes to a future tense, "he will be in you." He will be in you. What is taking place here is a change. This is different than what has happened before. Jesus is describing the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are regenerate. Followers of Jesus from Acts 2 on, from Pentecost on, will have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. You may remember that in Acts 1:5, the disciples are told to wait until the Spirit comes upon you, and then that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Even in John chapter 7, Jesus tells the disciples, the Spirit hasn't come yet, but it will. And when the Spirit comes, He will be in you. This is a permanent indwelling of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was said to be working in the midst of God's people, and it was even said to come alongside of His people, but was never described as being in His people. As we think about the progress of Revelation, what God has done beginning with Adam through Abraham and Moses and the prophets into Jesus, we've been looking at a climax of what God is doing culminating in Jesus Christ, right? We've been seeing that in our study of the book of Leviticus. There is also a progress of relationship, of God's interaction with His people. You remember that Adam walked with God in the garden. There was unmediated fellowship between Adam and God in the garden. After the fall in Genesis 3, that fellowship was broken. And ever since then, God's relationship and His interaction with men has been mediated. It was said that Enoch walked with God and then was no more, and it was said that Moses talked with God face to face as a man talks with his friends. But God's interaction with His people, for the most part, has been mediated in pretty remarkable ways. You remember that in the wilderness, they constructed the tent, the tabernacle, and God said He would dwell with His people. He would dwell in their midst, but there were curtains between God and the people and multiple layers, and there was an inner sanctuary, a holy of holies, where men couldn't go but once a year. There was distance between God and men. There was a thick curtain placed between God's presence and His people. You remember the temple built by Solomon, even grander structure in which God would dwell and inhabit the temple. God's presence with His people was mediated. And then Jesus came, God in the flesh. John 1 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is remarkable. God, who in some degree has kept Himself at a distance from His people, now takes on flesh and dwells among us. Unrecognized, unpraised, unnoticed, mistreated, and murdered. But God was among us in a unique way in Jesus. And the trajectory of progress of God's relating to His people is still on the way up. When Jesus leaves, we have something even better, God dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit. A permanent indwelling. And you know, as we progress through the Scriptures in what God is doing and relating to His people, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a down payment on what is to come. God has told us, I will dwell with My people. I will tabernacle with My people, and I will be with them, and they will be with Me. And we see that fulfilled in an even greater way in eternity. Revelation 21:3, God tabernacles with His people. His light radiates through the eternal city so that there is no need for a sun or a moon anymore. God Himself, in unmediated fashion, dwells amidst His people. Right now, the Spirit of God, permanently indwelling believers, is a down payment and a guarantee of that final end. What does the Holy Spirit do today? What did the Holy Spirit do in the disciples? What does the Holy Spirit do in us? I want to walk through some of the New Testament and just let us catch a glimpse of what the Holy Spirit does. I think if we see the work of the Holy Spirit, we're going to find ourselves recognizing our own dependence and our own desperate need for the Spirit's work on a daily basis. And walk with me through these. I think these are on the screen. Number one, the Spirit reveals God and His truth through the Word. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to begin turning in our Bibles a bit, so have your fingers and your Bibles ready. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The writer to Hebrews here is quoting the Old Testament, and he uses a present tense verb to describe the Holy Spirit's communication through the Old Testament to us today. Notice that, the beginning of verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, in an ongoing present fashion, and then he quotes the Old Testament. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews does the same thing with another Old Testament passage. What is the indication there? That the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. And how does he do that? Through the Bible. This is not a dead book. This book is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And why is this book not a dead book? Why is this not just an academic exercise or something to study to get some theological answers to argue with somebody? This book is living and active and wants to do serious stuff in our hearts and our lives. Because the Holy Spirit wrote it back then, and the Holy Spirit speaks today through it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when Paul is going through the armor for the believer, what does he call the Bible? The sword of the Spirit. In all of that list of armor in Ephesians chapter 6, there's only one offensive weapon, right? All the rest of those armor pieces are defensive. You've got a shield and a breastplate and a helmet and shoes and... But you have a sword. And that sword is called the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is the offensive weapon in the Christian's armor. The Bible is to be wielded in the hands of the Spirit to do God's work in us and through us. A sword with two sharp edges is nothing to take lightly. It's not something you want just flailing about any old way. Wielded sharply in the hands of the Spirit, the Bible is alive and active and able to do supernatural things, things that cannot be explained by mere human means or natural means. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and the child of God to do the things of God by the power of God. There's nothing natural about that. You and I desperately need the Holy Spirit's work of revealing God and revealing God's truth to us by His Word. Secondly, the Spirit of God is responsible for our regeneration. The Spirit of God converts. No one is made a believer in Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit of God does it. Let's look at Titus 3, verse 5 together. We'll start in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit is responsible for us being believers. Let's look at John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is merely flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes and from where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. If you've only been born once, you are but a natural man. If you have been born twice, you are a spiritual man, and you owe your spiritual birth to the Holy Spirit of God. No one is regenerate. No one is truly converted to Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit's work. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into Christ and into the body of Christ. Now, we know about water baptism. The Bible also speaks of a spiritual baptism where believers are immersed or placed into Christ and placed into the body of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit's the one responsible for placing you into the body of Christ. And God, by His Spirit, does that as He sees fit. Fourthly, the Spirit is what sanctifies believers. Spirit is what sanctifies believers. And we need to talk about this in two different ways because the Bible talks about sanctification in two different ways and gives credit to the Holy Spirit for both of these. You and I are sanctified at the point of conversion. Sanctification just means being set apart. To be sanctified means to be taken from one thing and set to another thing, to be removed from one thing and set on to another thing. It is to be set apart, and there's a sense in which at our conversion we were set apart from the world, from our sin, unto Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us that the Spirit is responsible for that one-time sanctifying act of setting us apart unto Jesus Christ. And we need to read verse 10, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. That one-time initial sanctification, being set apart unto Jesus Christ, is accomplished in the Spirit of our God, by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in the progressive sense. That may be the term that we're more familiar with. We think of sanctification as that which starts the day that you're born again, the day that you are justified and declared righteous. God begins to make you actually righteous progressively. And that process is never finished in this life. It's begun the day that you get saved, and it's finished the day that you go home to be with Christ. God is ever making us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who does that work. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Who is it that makes us look more like Jesus progressively each and every day? It's the Holy Spirit of God. My friends, do you want to look more like Jesus? Do you want to see your sin put off and righteousness put on? Do you want to pursue holiness? Do you want to be made by God to look more and more like His Son? You are in desperate need of the work of the Holy Spirit every single day. According to Galatians 5, it is the Spirit which produces fruit in believers. You know those fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Did I get them all? Do we want those things in our lives? Who produces those? It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that preserves believers. Listen, would you and I make it to the end? Do we have the strength and the fortitude and the fidelity to hold on to Christ despite all of the world's travails and all the world's temptations and all of the devil's wiles? Do we have what it takes to hang on and persevere and hold on to Christ? I would say no. We need something supernatural, something miraculous to cause us to persevere. And the Bible tells us it is the Holy Spirit who holds us in there. It is the Holy Spirit who preserves us. According to Romans 8, it is the Holy Spirit who affirms our filial relationship with the Father. We cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. We have the Spirit of adoption poured out in us. It is the Spirit that testifies with our spirits that we are truly children of God. Do we need that? Do we need to know that day in and day out? Especially as we face trials and temptations and we battle our own sin. Do we need to know that we're God's children? It is the Spirit that leads believers. It is the Spirit that enables spiritual life. It is the Spirit that intercedes for us. We don't know how to pray. Aren't you glad someone knows how to pray better than you do? You need to read Romans 8. It is the Spirit that equips believers with spiritual gifts for service to one another. It is the Spirit that indwells us. I'll ask you again, if the Holy Spirit were not at work in your life today, what would you miss? Consider what happens here on a Sunday night. We gather together for corporate worship. You and I know that we have nothing in ourselves to offer God that is pleasing. If God is to be worshiped, He is going to accept our worship, He Himself must produce God-pleasing worship. We need the Holy Spirit as we come here on Sunday nights just to sing together corporately. We need the Holy Spirit as we pray. Jesus said, if you ask in my name, which is a shorthand way of saying, if you ask according to my will, it's going to be done. Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with wordless groanings beyond our comprehension. He prays because we don't quite know how to. And He prays according to the will of God on our behalf. Think about when the Word of God is preached. When Scott prepares, he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in his life, to illumine God's Word, to speak to him through the Bible, to equip him with spiritual gifts that he might bring the Word of God to us. And you and I desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit as Scott preaches. If Scott preached the best, most clear, most accurate sermon that was ever produced, and the Holy Spirit did not work our hearts as we listened, that sermon would fall on deaf ears. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to open our eyes, to open our ears. Listen, we pray for that week in and week out. I hope that you pray on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, that the Holy Spirit will be at work in you, in Scott, in those around you. There are some who gather at 4:30 on Sunday afternoons to pray for that specific thing. If you want to join them in the office every Sunday afternoon and pray for the Spirit's work in our services, join us. Do that. Consider the fellowship that you and I will enjoy whenever I quit talking. You will use the spiritual gifts that God, by His Spirit, sovereignly placed in you to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to pray for one another, to care for one another, to serve one another as God intended. You desperately need the Holy Spirit to do that in you and through you to benefit others. How can any of these things take place apart from the Spirit of God in us? We need supernatural power for these things. If there is no supernatural power at work in those things are worthless. Consider what happens when you share the gospel with someone. Can a dead man live on his own? Can you, by persuasive arguments, breathe life into one who is a spiritual corpse? You need the Holy Spirit. Consider your daily walk with Christ. Can mere flesh comprehend the Word of God rightly? Can you in your own strength transform yourself progressively into the image of Jesus? Can you go to work? Can you study for school? Can you obey your parents or teach your kids or love your spouse or enjoy your vacation or walk your dog or do anything with eternal consequence apart from God's Spirit working in you? You and I must see our need for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must not become atheists and agnostics when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We are dependent people, and we must be ready to recognize and express our dependence as often as we can. I want to give you some practical ways to do that before we leave. These are some ways that you can recognize and express your dependence on the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. When you come to church on a Sunday night, get ready, prepare to sing, to pray corporately, to reflect on the finished work of Christ on the cross and communion, to pray for Scott. Come prepared to hear God's word and be changed by it. Come prepared to serve others. How do you depend on the Holy Spirit as you prepare yourself to do those things? Take some time and pray. Plead with God that by His Spirit, He would do the kinds of things in you and through you that need to be done. As you read your Bible daily, recognize the Bible as authored by the Holy Spirit of God and as rightly understood by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Acknowledge the Spirit's work in making you alive to begin with and then giving you eyes to see and understand the Bible. And pray that the Spirit would wield that sword any way He wants to transform you from the inside out. You need that. It's so easy to come to the Bible or come to church unprepared, independent, self-sufficient. We need to run away from those things. As you share the gospel with somebody, do this. Imagine yourself in a graveyard speaking to tombstones. And pray that the Spirit of God would raise corpses out of the ground. Because that's what has to happen. As you fight sin, recognize your desperate need for the Spirit to work in your life to make you more like Christ. Plead with the Spirit to apply God's Word to your heart in such a way that you are changed. As you pray, depend on the Spirit's work. He intercedes on our behalf. He is our advocate, our helper, our support. He knows better than we do how to pray. Be thankful for that. Acknowledge that. Plead for that. As you are tested and tried and troubled, remember this. Jesus has not left us alone. In fact, Jesus has done something even better than people in ages before us have had. Permanent, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in us that will never leave, never abandon us, never leave us as orphans. Testifying with our spirit day in and day out that we are sons and daughters of God Himself. Recognize the Spirit's role as a down payment of what is to come, making you long for heaven and the fullness of God's unmediated presence. Depend on God through prayer to be strengthened in your inner person daily by the Holy Spirit who is in you. He has all the resources that you need to live a God-pleasing life. He has everything that you need to make it to the end. He is the one who sustains us and keeps us and preserves us and equips us. My friends, we desperately need the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your good gifts, for the work of your Son in going to the cross, taking our sin upon Himself, removing its penalty and its power, and one day even removing its presence from us. And we thank you for your Spirit. Lord, perhaps we have run away from thinking deeply and dependently about your Spirit because we are afraid of misunderstandings. But Lord, we pray that we would run to your Word, that we would run in dependence on your Spirit, that we would never forget our daily desperate need for your supernatural work in our lives, for everything that we do. If there is anything that we would dare to do in our own strength, it would avail nothing. Lord, we are so needy and we are so thankful that you have provided all that we need. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, we know we are prone to wander. Keep us, seal us for the day when you will usher us into your glorious, unmediated presence. In Jesus' name.